thought there for a minute on the first verse of the last song that I was actually going to be able to sing bass better than ever before. Tony messed me up. Appreciate the way Tony led the singing, and if I didn't appreciate the way he did it, I certainly would not say something like that. We're glad you're here. We have those who are visiting with us this morning, and as always, we're glad for your presence and appreciate your presence here very much, and we invite you to come back and be with us anytime that you may have that opportunity. I want you, as we study together this morning, to think about us as a group of God's people, and I want us to make the application to us as members here at Pepper Road, and I'm glad that we have so many of our own folks here this morning. You could tell school's back in, and maybe some of our vacation time is behind us. But I want you to think about us as a group of God's people and some of the things that we find as our responsibilities as we work here together and as we worship together as people who are a part of this group. And I want to basically boil this thing down to three different points, and I want us to look at what a local congregation is and compare that with the body of Jesus Christ and make sure that we have some concept of that. I want us to look at some of our responsibilities, and then on our final point, I want us to focus on some of the things that I think we need to be concerned about and that we need to be aware of, because there are certainly dangers that befall us that we must consider and think about and be prepared for so that we don't find ourselves perhaps facing those things. As we begin this, I want us to talk for just a minute about what a local congregation is. The first thing I think we need to understand is that a local congregation is not the body of Christ. When we begin to consider the body of Christ, what we are talking about as we talk about the body of Christ is all of the saved of all of the ages. So you can go back to the very beginning of the church and you begin to look at the apostles and you look at some of the great Christians that we have been studying about on Sunday morning. They're a part of the body of Christ. We picture the scene that has been pictured before us as we have been studying the book of Revelation, and we look at the host that is there. That is the body of Jesus Christ. That is the church is that we need to be concerned about being a part of. Now, as we consider that, that doesn't mean that as I sit here as a part of this local congregation that I'm not a part of the body of Christ. I pray that I am. That is the thing which we must be a part of. And certainly as you consider that, that is something you must strive to as well, as we consider that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. But then as we have done that, and we have been added to the body of Christ, we find it our responsibility as an individual to join ourselves to a local congregation. And so those of us, most of us who are sitting here, have joined ourselves to the church that meets on Pepper Road. And we have determined that we are going to work together, and we are going to function together as a group of God's people meeting here at this place and strive to do what God would have us to do. And so as we consider that, we look into the Bible and we see examples of that. We see letters that the Apostle Paul and others wrote to different churches. We think about letters like Ephesians and Philippians and the letters to the churches of Galatia. And we think about the church at Colossae. And we think of those and their individual churches that are meeting in different cities. And that's very similar. It's the same thing as what we do as we find ourselves meeting together here. We find ourselves as a group of people meeting together. The building in which we sit is not the church. The pews are not a part of the church. What makes up the church that meets here are the people who are associated with it and the people who are members of it. And so as we go from there, we consider the idea of what our responsibilities are as a local church. Another important difference that we see between the body of Christ and a local congregation is this. When you begin to consider the body of Christ, it is God who determines those who are a part of the body of Jesus Christ. When you begin to consider a local congregation, it is men who consider and who evaluate who is worthy to be a part of that local congregation, and there's a very distinct difference there. Because ultimately there may be one who finds himself or herself accepted as a member of a very solid local congregation, who may not find themselves as a part of the body of Christ, because God looks into the heart and God sees the things that are there. And so just because a church welcomes you in as one who is one of theirs does not necessarily mean that your relationship with God is what it ought to be. And that's why I said at the very beginning that I must evaluate myself and compare myself as an individual with what God would have me to be, and then I seek to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And may I also seek to worship with a congregation that is what God would have it to be, a local congregation that God would have it to be. So we look at ourselves and we say, what are our responsibilities? As we sit here today, and as we consider ourselves as the church that meets on Pepper Road, what are we to be doing? What are some of the things upon which we need to focus? I want you to think, first of all, that as we have done even this morning, part of what we must be doing as we are a local congregation is worshiping together. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 19 and read down through verse 25. We see laid out for us in the New Testament that part of what a group of God's people as we meet together this morning should be doing is worshiping God. And we see this laid out for us in a number of different places. We're going to turn to several as we study together this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, begin with me in verse 19. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so we look as the writer of Hebrews has laid out for us. Here are people who have come to Jesus Christ. Here are people who, as he puts it in verse 22, let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. The idea is here are people who are Christians, who have come to Jesus Christ. And we go on down and we look at verse 25, and we see that we are to be people who assemble together, and not to forsake that assembling together, but rather exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Go back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we see that we another thing that we are to do together in our worship. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says to the church at Ephesus, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so as we came together this morning, as we worshiped God, part of what we did is we sang together as we worshiped Him. I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 20. We're working our way backwards here. But go with me to Acts chapter 20 and read with me, if you would, verse 7. We see the example of the first century Christians as they came together on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see as Paul has come into Troas, and it talks about the fact that he had been there for several days, but we see something that happened on the first day of the week in verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And so we see that Christians came together on the first day of the week. They came together to break bread. They came together to worship. Paul stood before them and spoke to them. And so we see that as a congregation of God's people meeting here, part of the responsibility that we have is to provide worship before God and to be people who assemble together to worship God. And that's an awesome responsibility that we have. The other thing I think we see as we look into the New Testament is we have a responsibility to be people who are teaching the lost. I want you to go with me to Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, passage many of us will be familiar with, we see as Jesus instructs the apostles as to what they are to be going out and doing. And certainly the same should apply to us as we consider our responsibility to those around us. But in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, Jesus is speaking to his apostles and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus instructs his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And as we consider, as we have been studying now through the book of Acts and have made it through a number of chapters in that book, what do we see them doing? They're going into all the world, and they are teaching the gospel to every creature. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, I want you to read with me beginning in verse 13. As the emphasis here on people must go out and teach. That's the only way people are going to find out about Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, we see Paul as he's writing to the church at Rome, And he says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. It's a logical argument. If we expect people to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved, there's no way they can believe unless they hear, and there's no way they can hear unless somebody goes and teaches them. And that's just a basic conclusion. And so as we look at ourselves, and we consider the responsibility that we as a group have, and certainly we could boil this thing and look at each of us individually, but as we look at the responsibility we have a responsibility to teach the lost, and to be going into all the world, and to be sending those into all the world, and talk about that more in just a minute. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we see one of the final instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. As Timothy is one of those that Paul has converted. Paul is about to leave this life. At least he feels he is at this point as he writes this letter. And his final instructions, as he's giving them to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuering and teaching. The idea is to go out there and teach people about Jesus Christ. It is a responsibility as it's given to Timothy, but certainly we can see it as it's given to those of us who are striving to do what we ought to do. Go with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. One more passage on this point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to begin reading with me, beginning in verse 14. As we see the way the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads throughout the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, Paul to the church at Corinth says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and did you see what he's telling them? He's saying to them, you are the fragrance or the aroma of Jesus Christ. And that aroma, as we go forth throughout this world and the things that we do, should be spreading throughout the world. To those who believe, it is life to life. To those who don't believe, it is the aroma of death, because it indicates to them, as they see those who are coming to Jesus Christ and as they see those who are serving Jesus Christ, it shows them that eternal damnation is their end if they don't repent. We are to do that. We as a group are to do that. And the way we do that is as we go out from here, we spread God's word to those that we come in contact with. We see that teaching the lost is not something that is dependent on any one person. Teaching the lost is a responsibility that each of us has as we go from day to day. When we consider responsibilities that we as a group find ourselves having, I think about the fact that we have a responsibility, I think, to support the spread of the gospel. When you begin to go through the New Testament, you see men like the Apostle Paul. And you consider a man like the Apostle Paul, and then we read a letter like he wrote to the church at Philippi, and we know that the church at Philippi had sent Paul money to support him as he was preaching the gospel, even as he found himself in prison at that particular point. We know about other situations where Peter found himself. Paul made the argument, we deserve to be supported. Is Peter the only one who can be supported and take a wife with him as he goes around? Absolutely not, is the idea. Those who are laboring in the kingdom of God have a right to be supported by churches such as the one that meets at Pepper Road. And so we look and we see men that we support. We announced this morning there's a letter going around from E.R. Hall. Why is there a letter going around from E.R. Hall? Because on a regular basis, we send money to E.R. Hall to preach the gospel. And he sends us back telling us what he has done and how the church is doing where he is. And we have a responsibility to do that. We see a responsibility of this local congregation to provide leadership as outlined in the New Testament. I want you to turn to the book of Titus and go with me to chapter Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, we see how this local congregation is to be organized, and we have a responsibility to provide that or to seek to establish that among ourselves, which we have. In Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, we see the idea of those who would serve as elders. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, book of Titus. For this reason, Paul writes to Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. We see that we need to be developing among ourselves men who will fit into this role, men who can serve in this capacity and provide for this group of people the leadership that we need in order to function as God would have us to. And certainly we should be thankful that we have men who are doing this now. And what an awesome thing that is. But may we also realize that those two men will not be with us forever. And that we, as a group, men, we have a responsibility to be developing ourselves so that there will be leadership that this congregation will have for years to come if the world stands. And so we see a responsibility in that area. Go with me back just a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17... I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. I apologize for that. Not only do we see that a group like this is to have elders, but we also see that we are to appoint deacons. In verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul to Timothy says, "Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And so we see there is the organization that God has set up for a group like this. You have elders who lead the flock, and you have deacons who serve, and then the members work together under the leadership of those elders, functioning as a united body, a local congregation of God's people. That is something that we must have. And again, we have men who are qualified and men who have been appointed. For that, I'm thankful, and I know you are. And may we hold up their hands as they seek to do what God would have them to do in the role to which they have been appointed. I want to spend our final time this morning talking about some things that I think we need to be very careful of, some things that I think we need to watch out for. You know, I go down that list and I look at those things that we have a responsibility to do, and I'll be honest with you, I think in many cases we fulfill those things seemingly very well. I think there's some we need some work on. But I think there are some dangers that can befall a congregation like the one that meets here that we must be wary of. There are things that can happen to us as a group. And I think ultimately those are things that happen to us individually and then build up to where they have an effect on the group that we must be careful of. And I want you to think about these things with me very carefully. I think as a group of God's people, we need to be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to grow complacent in His service. I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at a couple of the letters that were written to the churches that we have studied just recently. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 2, and I want to read verses 1 through 5. We look at a church like Ephesus, and we say, wow, they seem to be doing all the right things, but yet something was held against them. In Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." There is a serious danger that befalls us as we sit here this morning. There is absolutely no reason why the church of Pepper Road could not find itself in the same position that the church at Ephesus found itself in. Was it that Ephesus wasn't doing things that were right and doing the things that seemed to need to be done? No. The problem was, is Ephesus had lost their focus. Ephesus had left their first love. And as a result of that, they faced grave danger. I want you to turn to chapter 3, just over a page probably, and look with me at verse 1 as we see the letter to the church at Sardis. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Churches have a name. Churches have, as it were, and I think the idea there is a reputation of what they are and who they are and the things that they stand for. And as we stand here this morning, as we sit here this morning, we know that we have a name. And I'm thankful that our name is that we are alive. But it's not just enough for us to have a name that we are alive. We must truly be alive. It's very possible that we can have a name that we are alive, but if God looks in on our works and examines the things that we're doing and doesn't see anything going on, He may look at us and say, "You've got a name that you're alive, but you're dead." Or He may look up at us and see the things that we're doing and go down the line and say, "Everything seems to be in order, but I look at the attitude of the group," or "I look at some of the things that are happening among the group, and it's not the way I would have it. You've left your first love." That could happen to us. And I think a word that kind of sums that up is the idea of complacency. We get very comfortable with where we are, and we get comfortable with the position that we're in, and we're kind of just going along, and everything seems to be going good, and we're fairly happy, and there doesn't seem to be that many problems, and everything's just going along, par for the course, and we become satisfied with that. I don't think that's where God wants us to be. I don't think God will ever be happy with people who are content with the status quo. He wants people who are working diligently in His kingdom. And as a group of His people, we must do that. We must strive to attain to that. And we must not allow complacency to filter in and dwell among us. Some of these letters, as we have studied them, scare me to death to some extent. Because it very well may be that what God looks and sees is something different from what man looks and sees. And it doesn't really matter what man thinks about the church that meets here. What matters is what God thinks about the church that meets here. And each of us are affected by that. And may we be aware of the fact that complacency can set in among us. The second thing I think we need to be aware of is the fact that discouragement can set in. We look around and we see things that are going on and we maybe get frustrated with ways people are acting or the way things are happening or the way they're not happening or whatever the case may be, and so we get kind of discouraged. Or maybe we see people and around us and they're not acting as they should, and we find ourselves very frustrated with that, and we get discouraged and almost to a point where you can sort of throw up your hands and say, what's really the purpose in continuing? And I think sometimes it's that discouragement that leads us to the complacency that can set in. And so we get ourselves, maybe allow ourselves, for whatever reason, to get discouraged about something. And because we're discouraged about something, then we allow ourselves to grow complacent, and then we look, and maybe we find ourselves not being what God would have us to be. It may be that the discouragement comes about from a personal standpoint because of the way I am, and because I look at myself and I see things that I'm doing that I don't need to be doing, or I fought a battle and I lost and I'm frustrated by that and I get discouraged by that. And so, yeah, maybe I'm at the services some of the time and maybe I sort of do things that I ought to be doing, but I've allowed myself to get discouraged, and so I've almost thrown up my hands and not doing what God would have me to do. And I'm there, but I'm not active. I'm there, but nobody looks to me to do anything because they know I'm not the one who's going to stand up and be the one to do it. That's not the way things ought to be either. We can't allow ourselves as individuals, and I think also as a group, to allow discouragement to set into a point where we find ourselves dysfunctional as a result of that. We cannot let that happen. What do you do when you're discouraged? Do we throw in the towel? Do we allow ourselves to say, nobody's ever going to look to me for anything ever again because of what I did, or nobody's ever going to use me again? I can't believe, there's just really no point in me even hardly continuing. Or do we realize that God forgives
and that we can be powerful, effective servants in His service if we will but pick ourselves up and continue on. So many times those things that discourage us are things that we need to address head on. They're things where we need to go and talk to somebody and say, you know, I'm discouraged because of this. It may be something that I've done or something that you've done or whatever the case may be, but a lot of times if we'll go and address it, we may find out that things aren't quite as bad as we thought they were. And then we have reason to hold our head high and to continue down the path that leads to eternal life. May we be aware of the danger of discouragement and the fact that that can drag us down and cause us to not be what we ought to be. Third thing that concerns me, or that I think we need to be wary of, is the fact that we see around us, and I think we can see among ourselves, a decreasing hatred for sin. You know, it's easy for us to come to a point where the things of the world, and let's just face it, I think that within the last 5 to 6, 7 years, this country has been in a tailspin as far as any kind of moral values and putting any kind of emphasis on moral values. And that tailspin is continuing. How have I reacted to that? The TV shows have gotten progressively worse. The themes that are surrounding the TV shows are just some of the most despicable things you can possibly imagine. You go on down the line, you begin to look at the things that we see in the newspaper and the kind of news stories that are being printed, and you look at the things that now are coming out over the internet, and you begin to go down the line and you look at all of the things that are happening around us, and we see sin just running rampant, and we see a country who is no longer standing up against those things, and now we find ourselves as Christians living here. What do we do? What's my reaction to that? I'm afraid that too many times, instead of us maintaining an even keel in regards to our hatred for the things that we may see going on around us, the sin that we see around us, instead we're on some sort of a similar curve to the way the world is going. And so now we don't hate it as much as we used to. I want you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs and go to chapter 6. In Proverbs chapter 6, we see some things that God absolutely hates. And I would say to you that those are things that we also must hate. And that we must put away from ourselves and make sure that we don't allow to creep in among us. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. These 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are abomination to Him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Those are the things that God hates. Where do I stand in relation to those things? I'm afraid that too many times we are very permissive in our relationship with sin. It's not necessarily that I'm willing to do it as much as it is that I'm willing to tolerate it. And it's not so much that I'm a participant in it, but I may be a spectator of it. I can't be either one. We cannot allow our values and the moral values that God has laid out for His people to begin to slide as we see the country in which we're living in begin to slide. That's not going to work. And you know what? It may be that ultimately we as a group, and certainly as individuals going forth from here, may not fit in. Shocker that is. It may be we can't do a lot of the things that the world does, and it may be we can't use the language that the world uses, and we can't dress the way the world dresses, and we look different, and we talk different, and we act different, and people think we're nuts because of it. But I'm telling you something, if that's what it takes in order for us to maintain the purity of life that we must have as children of God, then by all means, let's begin to look and act and talk differently. But unfortunately, too many times as we've watched the scale slide off, we have just followed it down, maintained a little bit of a higher standard, but not much, and we sit there and wonder why we suddenly find ourselves in the position we're in. We can do that as a congregation. We must be aware that as we look around us, we cannot allow ourselves to be accepting or tolerating the sin that is around us. We must continue to hate it. with all of the passion that we have in our bodies, as we see those are the things that God hates himself. I want you to turn with me back to Revelation chapter 3. The fourth danger that I see, we've looked at the idea of complacency, of discouragement, of a decreasing hatred towards sin. The fourth danger I want you to think about for just a few minutes this morning is the danger that we can simply become lukewarm, and I think this ties in to some extent with the idea of complacency. But in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Jesus speaks to the church at Laodicea, and he says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out or vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked." What a graphic description. Here is a church who had come to a point where they were just there. They were just doing things and maybe no effort and no emphasis and no spirit involved in it whatsoever. They were just there. And Jesus pictures that as lukewarm water in his mouth, and he says, "I just want to vomit it out. I don't want to have anything to do with it." And here they were all puffed up thinking how rich they were and how great they were and how great things were going. And Jesus says, "You're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked." Could it be possible that if we're not aware of the danger that befalls us there, that could be a description that is fitting for us? The final one that I want to talk about, and this is one that I think may be the most dangerous to us as we sit here at this point, is the idea of the fact that our focus can grow more towards the social aspect of life than the spiritual aspect of life. I think it is very easy for us, and I want to make sure you understand where I'm going with this. The people that are sitting in this room right now are some of the people that I enjoy spending more time with than anybody else in this world. And I want to say to you that I think that's good, and I think that's right, and I think we need to spend time together, and we need to enjoy being together. The people that are our closest companions and associates should be people who are Christians, and I don't want anybody to walk out of here saying, "Bruce doesn't think we need to spend time together." That's absolutely not true. But I would suggest to you that one of the major dangers that we see among denominational churches and that we see among institutional churches of Christ is the idea that they grow to a point where their focus and their intent and their desire is social activity. We look around and we see huge gymnasiums being built, and we see daycare facilities being built, and we see the doors being open so that the people can come in and vote, and we see the doors being open so that the building can be used as a tornado shelter. And we see as they have potluck dinners, and they have parties, and they have all of these different activities, and it's nothing but a big social club. And we look at institutional churches, and we look at denominational churches, and we condemn that in them. And rightfully so. That's not the focus of what we need to be doing. But is it not a danger as we sit here this morning that we can grow more focused on the social aspect of being together and enjoying going and doing the things of this life together than focusing on those things that are spiritual, those things that are meaningful, those things that have eternal implications? We may not have a gymnasium, and we may not have a fellowship hall, and we may not have a kitchen, and we may not have dinners on the grounds, or however you want to look at it. But we must maintain our spiritual focus. As a group of God's people, we are not here to enjoy the social things of this life. We are here to make it to heaven. Now, part of making it to heaven, I think, is enjoying being together and spending time together so that we build off of each other as we go. But if we find ourselves more involved and more concerned as a group about the social things in which we can enjoy versus the spiritual things that lead to eternal life, we're making a tragic mistake. And I will stand before you today and tell you that I enjoy just about more than anything in this world spending time with the people sitting right here. But at the same time, may we be aware that we have a greater responsibility. We have a higher calling. We have something that is far more important that demands our focus than just the fun that we can enjoy in this life. I'm glad I've got a group of people like this to spend time with and enjoy being with. But at the same time, may we all examine that aspect of our lives versus the spiritual aspect of our lives and make sure our focus is where it needs to be as individuals and as a group. And we can be meeting a lot of the responsibilities that we have talked about this morning, but still not find ourselves acceptable in the eyes of God. And what I desire more than anything for the people who are sitting in this audience, who are part of this congregation, is that each one of us who are sitting, who have come to Jesus Christ, are counted as a part of the body of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. It's not your acceptance by the elders and the members of the Pepper Road Church. It's whether you're accepted as a part of the body of Christ. We've seen where that body meets very vividly over the last few weeks. That's where our focus needs to be. That's the goal to which we strive to attain. And while we enjoy being together, and let's please understand, I don't want to be too critical of that, may we realize that our focus is higher. And that's where we need to put our hearts and our minds as we go from here. As we look at ourselves as a group, how do we measure up? Are we doing what God would have us to do? I will stand before you and tell you, I think we are. But as I said, I think there are things that we need to be concerned about. And there are things upon which we need to focus to make sure that we maintain the position that we have attained to perhaps in times past. There are dangers that befall us. May we be aware. And may we not fall into the trap. We appreciate you being here this morning. There are people who are sitting here who are not a part of the body of Christ. People who have not accepted Jesus Christ. People who have never been baptized for their sins to be washed away. The opportunity comes to you this morning to do that. And then you can choose what local congregation of God's people you want to be a part of. When you come forward and are baptized into Christ, you're making no commitment to the church at Pepper Road. You're making a commitment to the God of heaven. You're making a commitment to something that is far greater than the entity that sits here this morning. You're entering into a relationship with God. And that's an awesome thing. He gave His Son so that you could have that opportunity. And there are people who are sitting here who have passed that very opportunity up several times. More than I care to think. Why would you reject the One who can offer to you something better than what you have here? There's no one else who can offer it. Why don't you respond to Jesus Christ? Why don't you respond to the invitation of God as He invites you to come and to be one of His children and come right now as we stand and as